Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, first 7 verses, and then chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Please follow along as I read. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." May the Lord add His blessing upon the reading and hearing of His word. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it. If it was not for the Holy Spirit, we would not see Christ in every page of Scripture, held forth as the eternal Son of God and our Savior from sin. If not for the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to apply our need of Christ to Christ Himself by faith, who gives us that very gift of faith whereby we are saved. And so it is that same Spirit, we pray, will help us to understand the further implications of what it means to see Christ in Scripture, what it means to come to believe in the real person Jesus by faith, who's at the right hand of God, and then, of course, to live out the implications of that more fully. So bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I have a hot and cold relationship with the mirrors in my house. I could remember as a young man, I'm walking back many years ago, when you go through all that geekiness and look in the mirror and finally reach a point where you go, not bad. But of course, I'll be 67 years old tomorrow. Look in the mirror now, you go, oh, it's bad. And it's likely to get worse. Mirrors just don't lie. They tell us the truth, and truth sometimes, well, is not pretty, but it is necessary. It is necessary. In the book of Revelation, we have at the front of the book, chapters 2 through 3, 7 letters, separate epistles, written by Christ to 7 churches, delivered to those churches in this greater book of Revelation. So we say we have 27 books in the New Testament, and so many are epistles, but we forget within the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, there are seven specific epistles written not by an apostle, but by Christ to be delivered to those churches. And together they form a mirror for not only the churches of that first century to look at, to commend themselves maybe for some things that they begin to see are going well, and to be condemned and corrected for other things that they see may not be going so well. But looking in the mirror, they can understand what are the typical struggles of being the body of Christ in a particular area, being the church. But it's not just for the first century, it's for all of the body of Christ until he comes again, until he's gathered the last member in, to look at this mirror. What will it say? Will it say, not bad? Or will it say, oh, it's bad? And we began to look at these letters last time we had the Lord's Supper. And the first letter we looked at was the seventh letter written to the church of Laodicea. And if you can remember, in that letter, there was nothing that was commendable in the Laodicean church. He didn't commend them for anything. As a matter of fact, that's the only of the seven letters that Christ said, I don't commend you for anything. It doesn't mean there wasn't anything commendable about them. It's just that by his judgment there wasn't. And particularly, he found fault with the fact that they had become lukewarm in their relation to Christ. Not hot, not cold, which would be desirable, but lukewarm in their relation to Christ. Somewhere along the line, since the time that that church was formed by the preaching of the gospel and sinners came to faith in Christ, they had come to believe that because they had much to show in material wealth and physical health, that they could afford to leave Christ behind. They would lead, and Christ would have to follow. What they did not realize, that according to the judgment of Christ, who reveals this in his letter to them, to the Laodiceans, they were actually not wealthy, but poor. They were not clothed in fine garments, but they were naked. And they were not physically well, but they were blind spiritually. They had no longer any sense of their need of Christ except as an attachment to where they wanted to go, how they wanted to live. Christ, then, through John, tells them in terms of their poverty to buy gold refined in the fire. That means to continue to persevere following Christ no matter what you will suffer, the refinement of persecution. Buy that gold and you will be rich. And he says, buy garments to cover your nakedness. White garments, referring to the white righteousness of Christ, the garments of his righteousness that cover us and that are the basis of our understanding that we are forgiven for all of our sins. And then medicine to anoint their eyes so that they might see their need of Christ, not just in the past, but in the present, not just when they were poor, but when they're rich especially. Not when they were healthy, but when they are sick especially. Yes, all of these things were up in the air, so to speak, in the Laodicean church as Christ walked among the candlesticks, assessing the condition of these parts of his body and then revealing his findings. But in the end, he concludes with a serious call to repentance. And if they repent, he says, I'm not going to come and remove your candlestick. I will actually come in and sup with you, dine with you, dine with you. What a beautiful picture of God's justice and mercy held forth for us. William Hendrickson said in his little commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors, the exalted Son of Man, who is dead yet lives forevermore, is comforting the church by his presence, revealing hidden things, reproving error, threatening punishment upon those who oppose truth and righteousness and try to lead others astray, approving whatever is commendable, promising a reward, approving and yet earnestly threatening his erring disciples to repent. Repent. And so as we come to the church in Ephesus, which we read in Revelation 2, the first of the seven letters. In this letter to the church in Laodicea, where we found nothing to commend, and charged that that church was being lukewarm, in this letter to the church at Ephesus, Christ has many commendable things to say, as well as a specific charge against them. We'll look at this under 3 points. A brief background of the church in Ephesus. Secondly, what Christ finds commendable about them, and by way, things we should emulate as a church. And then, of course, what Christ finds chargeable about them. And that would be, of course, an occasion for us to repent of that very thing in our own body of Christ here, or in our own lives. First of all, we learn a little bit about the church in Ephesus. I was reading Hendrickson's little commentary, More Than Conquerors, and he does a little brief background of the church in Ephesus, and I thought it was helpful, and I'm just going to skip through parts of it. So it's not my work, it's his. There's nothing really outstanding about it or unique, only that it was so brief that I thought I could make it even briefer and give you a little snapshot of the church in Ephesus, the church we're talking about here, to whom this letter was written. First of all, we know more about the church at Ephesus from Scripture than any other church other than Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul visited Ephesus on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem during his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years there and assisted in establishing that church. Paul sent his letter, of course, the epistle to the Ephesians, he sent his letter to the Ephesians during his imprisonment in Rome. And after his release, he more than likely visited the church there several times, but eventually left Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. We understand that the Apostle John, who is the author of the book of Revelation, the one who is delivering these seven letters and the letter to the church in Ephesus, more than likely became familiar with the church as he lived in Ephesus and stayed there for some time beginning in AD 66. In other words, John knew this church well. And of course, it was this same John who was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ sometime between 81 and 96 AD, almost toward the end of the first century. And he probably wrote this letter and delivered these letters from Christ through John to the churches around AD 95, just prior to his release. You know, John was released from imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos. Spent a few years out going around to the churches. The thing that is purported that he said whenever he went into a church was, brethren, my little children, love one another. And then he passed away. What an instrument the Lord has, though, in the Apostle Paul in raising up this church in Ephesus. And John, who now has the privilege of delivering this letter to that church for Christ. Hendrickson went on to say, the church at Ephesus was more than 40 years old when Christ dictated this letter to them through John. During that time, another generation had arisen, and the children of that generation did not experience that intense enthusiasm and that spontaneity and ardor which had been revealed by their parents when the latter first came into contact with the gospel. Not only this, but they lacked their former devotion to Christ. You remember so well from the Old Testament, that generation that came into the promised land, that first generation. They were on fire for the Lord and his zealous for his cause. But it doesn't take long for the next generation to begin to move away from that. That's why we say, seriously, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Every church, always one generation from extinction. Not that it will close its doors and shut off the lights and stop holding worship services and going to Bible studies. It could continue as an organization, but it would be extinguished as a body of Christ because of reasons like we find here this morning. So that little bit about that. And what Christ finds commendable then about this church in Ephesus, based on verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 2, let me remind you what he says. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. My friends, these are very commendable things in and of themselves. Things that we should emulate as a body of Christ ourselves, from the leadership of this church on down. Listen to these. For works, and the word works there is energy expended in serving Christ. Labor, the word there is trouble experienced as a result of following Christ. And endurance or perseverance in this ongoing pattern and habit of serving Christ no matter what. So they were ready to walk through fire for Christ. Ready to suffer anything for his name's sake. Ready to do the work of service continually without interruption. Commendable. Commendable. Oh, that was true of all churches. Oh, that would be true of me, of you, of our church as a whole. And I'm not saying that it isn't. I'm just saying these are things to always bear in mind. What is commended to them is commended to us. For we too are part of the one body of Christ. We are fellow brothers and sisters with the Ephesians of the first century. It's just that now they're in the church in glory, and we're here in the church still militant. They're in the church triumphant. We are fighting the fight. Continue to believe that Christ has a body of which we are a part, and he is the head. He has a will for this body, a calling he puts upon it. And that we are caught up not in just getting saved or doing religion, but in being the body of Christ here in this world. Commendable. And he commends them. And he should. These are his words, Christ's words. These are the things he observed as he walked through the candlestick. These are his findings after holding up the mirror of ideals concerning this church and finding them in many ways ideal. He goes on to say, secondly, they were to be commended for intolerance. Yes, proper intolerance, or standing up against those who are evil, especially those teachers who claim that they are apostles of Christ, but are not. These were tested. They were put to the test in terms of what they believed and how they lived, and they were found by this church to be liars. And then they were banished from the midst of the church, we would think, by some means of excommunication. Out of here. You claim to be apostles of Christ. Your teaching is not in line with the apostles. Your lifestyle is not in line with an apostle. You are a false teacher. You are not an apostle, and we will have nothing to do with you. Proper intolerance. Wow. You can't bear those who are evil, especially among those who claim to be apostles and are not. You notice that intolerance is a word that is quite often used in our times. The only people that are tolerant are those people who are in control and set the narrative. Did you know that? It's just perfect. Just perfectly tolerant. There you go. They are tolerant because they say they're tolerant. They are tolerant because they are in control. They're intolerant because they set the narrative and want to normalize a narrative that is not only abnormal, but aberrant. That is not just unhuman, but subhuman. But we're tolerant. Unless you disagree with us, then you're probably a Marxist or a fascist or some kind of phobe. This is nothing new. This has happened in the church. The last 150 years of the Protestant church has been destroyed by that very same tactic of those who arise to an ascended position and the controls of the church and claim that they're very tolerant unless you agree with them. So while they completely turn the teachings of Scripture on their head and deny what had long been affirmed by the church for hundreds, if not almost 2,000 years, they will not tolerate those who are biblical, who are of an orthodox position. Nothing new. False teaching is false teaching. False teachers are false teachers. And this church, to its credit, would not tolerate any compromise of the apostles' teaching. And anyone who stood up and said, well, you know, Paul said this, or you know, Peter said this, but I have a little different take on it. Out of here. You have no place here. Intolerance is necessary for the cause of truth. We need not be nasty about it. We need not lop off heads and imprison people. But it is necessary for every church to protect itself against a world of lies and liars, ourselves included. For we would lie to ourselves and be manufacturers of lies were it not for the truth of the Word of God objectively set forth, which is the basis of our faith. We know the truth from a lie because God has given us that truth. And it's been pretty well worked over the last 2,000 years or so that we know what those basic truths are. The 2% or 1% of things that we still dispute are really just always going to be disputed to some degree or another, because these are places where the Scriptures have not become definitive, or places where we're too weak in our interpretation to understand them. Fine. But orthodoxy, basic biblical teachings, are not a mystery. But for some, they are truths to be denied. They're truths to be challenged, and in the church there is no place for that. We are under submission to Christ by His Word, according to His Spirit, and He has given us the ability, based on Scripture, to discern truth from error in the case of all who come to teach. As though I would never, ever, ever think of teaching you something false, I hope that you would hold me to it if I teach you something false. For I assure you it would be an error, and it would be a grievous error. But because we are all of the same spirit as the Ephesian Christians, have nothing to do with falsehood. Always cling to the truth, for the truth and only the truth sets us free, truly liberates us. So these things are commendable, and to top it off, he says, for perseverance, for patient laboring, for Christ's name's sake, and for not growing weary. So everything that he commends here is commendable to us. Oh, that we would be that church. Maybe we are to some degree. I find no fault. But if we hold up this mirror to ourselves, are we all of that and more? Well, if not, we're going to work toward that, for that is commendable. That is something that every church needs to continually be working toward. But then there's this negative side. Yes. He goes on, doesn't he? He doesn't stop there as though a pat on the back and a warm smile and a well done is all he has to say. For we find what Christ finds chargeable about them, and it is a more serious problem than one might expect. As we read down in the text, he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Wow. That had to sting. It even has to be somewhat unexpected in terms of the glowing commendation just given. You've left your first love. And it's hard to maybe identify what that first love is. Is it the church? Of course, the church is the mother of all who come to faith in Christ. For without the church, reproducing the church and growing the church, there is no instrument on earth given to us whereby people can hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. So we rightly should love the church, that is the body of Christ, not our particular organization or tradition. Above all others, we should be loyal in that regard. But we should love the body of Christ because it's that body of which we are a part with all of its sins and weaknesses. We love the church, but that's not, I don't think, what he's talking about. That's not the first love. It could be the gospel. The gospel, of course, is what the scriptures teach about the person of Jesus, the eternal Son of God who came to earth and became one of us, the God-man, who then on our behalf went to the cross and died in our place, a human for humans to take their place and bear their judgment, and was buried and then rose from the dead victorious, having accomplished what he came to do, and is now ascended to the right hand of God in our flesh and blood, ruling over all that is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords until he subdued all his enemies, and then he will come again. Well, that's what the gospel teaches. The person and the work of Christ just to show off? No, for sinners, for you, for me, who are the objects, the persons of that redemptive work, the people upon whom he has set his love. So is it the gospel? Well, it certainly could be. Again, just like the church, we can't live without the church, the body of Christ, and we can't come to Christ without the gospel, so we should love those things. But of course, I think that it is Christ that he's speaking of here. That first love, it is Christ, this person, that we believe in, profess, have the promise of forgiveness from, and have the hope of our eternal inheritance from. It's this person who is very real and at the right hand of God that we profess to love. But apparently not anymore. Not in the way that we once did. And so we have to maybe ask ourselves, if Christ was not their first love, Why would they go to such lengths commendable, as we saw in verses 2 and 3? Well, just like all of us who may not have Christ in the right place in our lives at this moment or at this particular phase in our lives, which can certainly be rectified in a moment by repentance. Well, our faith goes on. Our church goes on. We continue to do the things that we've become accustomed to. We do them out of duty rather than love. I can honestly say something, and I don't mean to embarrass any woman here who's married to a human being called a man. It's hard to be married to the opposite sex, but that's God's arrangement, and that's the way it ought to be, and wonderfully is. And it usually begins with a courtship and a love, a flowering love, a first love. Oh, I'm just so taken up with him. I'm so taken up with her. I wish that upon you, even though it's very inconvenient. I hope that you have that first love. But I'll tell you, after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, not there yet, years of marriage, keeping that love, operating out of love instead of duty, is hard to do. You change. A lot of history, a lot of circumstances. You have history as a couple. It's not always pretty, pleasant. And one wants to evoke from the past, sins and failures of the past, or fights you've had, or squabbles, or huge disagreements that sometimes have almost tested your marriage to the point of breaking. Well, you can do that and ruin a perfectly good day. But to continue to operate out of sheer love for that other person is rare in marriage, and rarer the older you get. Oh, that is the case in your marriage, wherever you are, so many years down the line, that the only reason we do anything for each other is because we remember that love. We're tapped into it. We still do everything out of love. Yes, it is also a duty, something commanded, but that is not why we do it. That just tells us what we do, why we do it, out of love. And so the church in Ephesus dutifully continued on to do what they'd been taught to do when that church came into existence. When those who loved Christ and served dutifully out of love to him passed that pattern down to their children, and through those 40 years, and they were still doing the dutiful thing, but not out of first love. Not out of first love. Just duty. Here John does not say that they are a false church, but that their loveless devotion to Christ is a serious problem, so serious that if not repented of, will be the cause of Christ coming to remove their lampstand. This is a serious problem. It says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works first, or else I will come to you and quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is not something to play around with. What place Christ has in our service, the love that we have for him, and why we love him so, are not just idle questions, but they get to the heart of what is going on in that church and in the lives of the members of that church. What is in their heart, this loveless devotion to Christ, if we can even speak that way, and I think we can. But all of that could be avoided, as he holds forth a call not only to say, this is the problem, but here's the solution, repent. Repentance means nothing short of a complete change of one's thinking, together with the fruit representing that change. So, if this letter from Christ through John stings, The Ephesians, who thought they were doing so well in their dutiful but loveless devotion to Christ, so be it. If that sting leads them to repent and go back and rectify that situation insofar as they can, then that is the point. To repent of the loveless devotion to Christ and connect it with that love. And to that end, he says specifically, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Otherwise. For some years, my wife and I are involved in a ministry called Marriage Encounter. It was a Reformed expression in Western Michigan. It originally began in the Catholic Church. Now, we were pretty young Christians and young in the Reformed faith, and I might not be involved in that these days, but in those days, we did it for the good of our marriage, as well as the need that they had for pastor couples who go on these weekends. And the only thing these weekends were intended to do was to do exactly what it says here. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. To bring couples out of disillusionment back to romance. To bring them, when they're confused and wondering why in the world they got married and what in the world they can do, to bring them back to romance. Romance. And so it is that he is saying not to remember in some nostalgic way, but factually, to remember when they first loved Christ and why. Remember when everything that they did as a church and as members flowed out of that love and devotion to Christ. Remember those and repent of ever having lost that and go back to that no matter what it cost and regain that. And the first works may have been just a consideration of the gospel preached to them. Who is this Jesus? This wonderful Savior, who is the one, the only one in all the world that is worthy of our highest expression of love. It is Jesus Christ. Remember Him. Remember what He did for you. What He did in bringing you from death to life, from darkness to light. Remember what He did for you by His sinless life and His suffering and His crucifixion, His death and resurrection. Remember what He's doing for you right now at the right hand of God, mediating your relationship with God. So once saved, you cannot be lost. Remember what He shall do for you when He comes again and gives you an inheritance so great that the mind has not imagined nor the heart conceived of what awaits the children of God. Remember Him. Who has worked for you, is working for you, and shall work for you until you have all that He earned for you by His redemptive work. If that does not wow you, then nothing will. But it should. Go back. It is Christless Christianity that is one of the greatest threats to any church or professing Christian. It is a horribly deformed expression of Christianity bordering on the edge of extinction by the very hand of Christ Himself. And yet, it was true of the Ephesian church. We're told historically that by the second century there was no church in Ephesus. Apparently they did not repent. There's nothing left in Ephesus of that church to this day until a little archway that archaeologists have found. No church. No church. Apparently Christ came and removed their candlestick because there was not repentance. Because they did not go back. They did not remember. So when this mirror, and this letter is held up to us as a congregation, what do we see? What do we see? Why do we exist? Are we truly lovers of Christ? Do we exist because of this person, Jesus, and what he's done for us, what he's doing and what he shall do? Is this the centerpiece of our existence? Does our love for Christ fuel our devotion for him and the performance of our obedience to him that might be well pleasing to him? That's the way it should be. That's the way it must be. Any other church is teetering on the brink of extinction at the hand of Christ. Oh, I don't mean to say that you'd shut the doors or you wouldn't continue to have worship service and fellowship meals and even the Lord's Supper, but what an abomination that is in a Christless Christianity. What an abomination that is in a church that names the name of Jesus but says, now Jesus, we once followed you, but now we're taking the lead. You get behind. Is it same Jesus who says, deny me, take up your cross and follow me? Show me you love me by obeying me. Who will never settle to be second in our lives. Not second place, not a second love, but always demands to be who he is, the one and only worthy one of our love and devotion. When it's held up to our lives, what do we see? Oh, how can you look at this mirror as I do and do anything but blush and fear and say, oh, Lord Jesus, there are so many things from moment to moment that are more important to me than you. Wow, how could that ever be? There's so many things that I hold dearer than you, and it should not be. I love so many other things more than you, and it should not be. I carelessly give myself to other masters in a whim, and that should not be. Oh Lord Jesus, help me to love you as I ought to love you, to see you for who you really are. May I move to you, not insist that you move to me, for you cannot be demoted. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. I must come under you and love you supremely. First love, not Christless love. First love Christianity is the only Christianity that is true, that is biblical. And it's the only Christianity that Christ comes in and sups with. We may find many sins and weaknesses in ourselves on this occasion, and we've said during these Lord's Suppers that what is before us is the King is coming. He comes in a special way during this time and visits us, sits down with us, sups with us. He is here. He is as close to us in at the time of this supper as he will be until we are in his presence. It is that solemn. It is that wonderful. But it only comes with the repentant. It only comes in when we repent and have him come in. Remember what we read in the case of the church of Laodicea. We read, as many as I love, he loves us, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Repent of anything and everything in our lives that do not reflect a supreme love for Christ. Behold, I stand, Christ stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That is the promise. As the Lord's table is before us, let us pray together. Father, we are thankful for this mirror. Things that we can look at and go, wow, that we're kind of like that. That is commendable. We're glad that you have transformed us as a body into something like the Ephesian church. There are some things we see, certainly, that fall short of perfection, but where that characteristic is true of us. But we all confess to not having perfect love. to serving you out of mere duty, to showing up here at worship because that's what's expected, or that's what we do on Sunday mornings. Not because, Lord Jesus, this is your actual body, and we love you, that's why we come to worship you. Reading the Word in the morning, having devotions, and praying out of duty, out of habit, good habits, good duties, but born, ideally, out of a supreme love for you. So we find our love too much like that of the Ephesians, too much of the condemnable kind rather than commendable kind. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will forgive us of any degree of Christless Christianity that is true of us personally. We repent here before you. We pray that you'll prepare our hearts and minds to sup with you, and that this will be a time when you will renew our love for you as it ought to be, as you call us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.